Open your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Without much effort, today's lesson could become very college-ish. That's not the right word, but you know what I mean. Unless we go there, well, we're going to go there, but before we go there, I don't want you to miss something really important in this chapter. You're in Jeremiah chapter 25. The start of our passage in Daniel 9 makes reference immediately to this and other passages that our man, Daniel, is fussing about. And by fussing, I mean he is remembering that God has made a promise. The promise in the form of a prediction and prophecy. And he's fussing that it hasn't happened yet. In Daniel chapter 25, starting with maybe about verse 9, I think. Maybe verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all those nations around about, and I will utterly destroy them. I will make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. What's happening in our passage in Daniel chapter 9 is that Daniel, he's got a ready reference. He's got a book, and in that book is written down this particular prophecy that's repeated in several other places, including Jeremiah 29. And Daniel's going, wait a minute, God, you promised. You said only 70 years. Where are you? Hello? Now would be good. Get us out of this place. And before we start actually picking through the details of Daniel chapter 9, I just wanted to remind you that one of the most important things you can take away from this chapter is how Daniel responds when he's worried God isn't going to show up. This is really, really important, because in every one of our lives, there are issues over which we are anticipating God to show up. We don't necessarily have prophetic prophecy as detailed as what Daniel has out of Jeremiah. We don't have a prophecy. Let's say we have a sister who hasn't come to Christ, and we've been praying for her for 30 years. And instead of coming to Christ, her life just keeps going downhill. We don't have a prophetic passage that we can turn to that says God promised he was going to save Susie on such and such a date, and therefore to be worried that it hasn't happened yet. We don't have that. But we do have many circumstances in our life where we've anticipated, and it's consistent with Scripture, that God would act on our behalf. And then when it doesn't happen in a reasonable time frame, reasonable defined by us, then there is a situation of pressure and a frustration and a almost a despair, depending on what the circumstances are. And I want you to see how Daniel handles that. I want you to see what Daniel does with his discouragement, his fear, his frustration that God is not going to come through. Because in exactly the same way that Daniel reacts to those kinds of situations, I would suggest to you that one of the lessons of character we can take away is to react exactly the same way. Now, the latter part of the chapter, we're going to get all into the 69 weeks and the 1 week and the whatever, and I got charts and I got graphs, and we'll have fun with it. And the teacher and me will be satisfied when I walk out of here in about 45 minutes. But I don't want you to miss the important part of the front of Daniel. Because while, again, we don't have a specific prophetic passage that tells us an exact date and time that God's going to show up and whatever burdens us, we nonetheless want him to show up and anticipate him show up and need him to show up and watch what Daniel does when he gets to that point. So Daniel chapter 9, he is referencing in his heart Jeremiah 25 and 29 of the passages. It says, in the first year of Darius the son of Azarias of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, and so again, dating, this is about 13 years after the second vision he's had, and it's about 70 years since his capture, so he's, what, 80, 87 or so. He's saying, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, rather, namely 70 years. So he's sitting around one day going, you know what? God promised this time away, this catching away, this stealing away of Israel into Babylon was limited. That we were only going to be in captivity for a 70-year period of time. When did we start? When was that? And he grabs his day timer and goes thumping back, and he goes, whoa, we're now. Whoa, we should be out of this. Now, before I go any further, I want to just pause and make a comment that maybe you didn't catch in your Bible. There are two different ways that we get the English word Lord translated in our Bibles. And you can see right here in chapter 9, verse 3, for example, you have Lord, capital L-O-R-D, excuse me, verse 2, you have capital L-O-R-D, verse 3, you have L, small o, small r, small d. We've got two words being translated the same way in English here, and it's no big deal except to just say to you, the one that's L, small o, small r, small d is really the word Adonai. And it's not Yahweh per se, it's Adonai. It's Adonai in the sense that they took the YHWH, which was the way that the Hebrews would translate or look at the word God. They wouldn't pronounce it because they didn't want to say God's name. They took the vowels from Adonai and added it. But at any rate, my point is it's Adonai, and it's the term for my Lord. It's Lord of the universe. It's L-O-R-D, small letters. However, in verse 2 and verse 4, we see Lord in all caps. L, or capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. See that? That one is Yahweh, and it is Yahweh in the sense of his sacred name, his personal name. And Daniel uses that Lord seven times in this chapter. He has got in his mind the high and the holy and the personal and the sacred and the almighty. He has got in mind Lord when he uses that word. So now what's going to happen? So in verse 3 he says, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So I said at the introduction that I didn't want you to miss this, so let me make sure and hit it one more time. What does he do when he's worried that God isn't going to show up? That he's worried God isn't going to fulfill his promises, that there isn't going to be the fulfillment of the prophecy. He doesn't stick his hand in the face of God and say, where are you? Why didn't you? How come you? I thought you. Why weren't you? He doesn't do that. What does he do? He falls on his face. He gets on his face, and there is a description of how he seeks God by prayer and by supplication, with fasting, with sackcloth and ashes. In the Hebrew mindset, when they did business with God, one of the first things they did is stop eating. Because eating was emblematic of life as usual. And so if they wanted to call it a time out, whoa, time out, I got to do business with the high and holy God. The first thing they did is stop business as usual, translated stop eating. They fasted for the purpose of being able to have all of their attention and all of their focus and an element of self-control being demanded and given only to God. So the first thing they would do is fast. The second is they would change clothes, and rather than their normal clothing, which would have been comfortable in some sense, we wouldn't call it comfortable, but they did, they would change into sackcloth, and sackcloth would have been a very rough, abrasive, brief cover from shoulders maybe to the between your hip, or you know, halfway down your legs. Very uncomfortable to wear, itching, bugging, scratching, creating rashes. Again, so as to force by concentration and self-control, all my attention is going to the high and holy God. No comfort here. I want to be focused into him. And then the ashes. They would take ashes and literally smear it on the top of their head as a symbol of humility. I'm not my normal person who got up this morning and showered and brushed my teeth and changed undies and put on nice clothes and da-da-da-da. I am I'm in a mess here. I got to go to God. I got to be solely and totally and thoroughly focused on Him. His prayer that he's going to launch into in verse number 4 is predicated on the preparation of his own heart. When he's worried that God isn't going to show up, he falls on his face and gets his own heart right. So oftentimes when I'm fussing at God, the first thing I do is fuss at him. I don't look at me. I don't get me aligned. I don't get it all right set up. I'm too casual. It's like a scene of the throne room of God, and you've got white socks on, and they've just waxed that baby gray. The granite is like, you know, I don't know, slick as butter. And you know, you're gonna go into the throne room, and you just come running in, and you just slide right across the front part of the throne room up to the base of the throne, and you're lily white. So, hey, God, got a question? How stupid and absurd that would be. You would start out at the farthest corner on your belly with your face towards the ground. And only when Christ would come and lift your face would you dare in that setting, in a high and holy setting, to presume. And he's getting himself physically, emotionally, spiritually prepared to seek the Lord's face, recognizing his lordship and his authority. So he says he's going to come seek him. Now notice it doesn't say seek stuff. He's not coming to get stuff. He's not coming to get the answer to what he wants. He's coming to seek him, period. Seek God, period. Not seek his blessing. Seek his answer. Seek his promise. Seek his whatever it is you want. It's seek him, period, period, period. That's a far cry from often how my prayers are. Now, I rarely pray for self unless I'm heartbroken over something. But generally, I do a lot of praying for someone else. But I'm seeking stuff. I'm seeking stuff for someone else. I prayed for your mom. I sought that, you know, I prayed this weekend that she would be healthy and restored physically. But I'm seeking stuff. I didn't stop ashes, sackcloth, fasting, seek him. And there's a difference. We're so quick to want to get him into our lives. The truth of the matter is we should be very quick to want to get into the rhythm of his reign. Really different. So then in verse number 4, he says, I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed. What is he going to confess? This is a really righteous dude. He says, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned. And I'm telling you, this is an amazing chapter from the perspective of the guy who's got to do business with God. He gets himself right. He gets the alignment right. He gets his heart right. And he starts with not the request. He starts with confession. And notice the personal pronoun. It's not they. It's not all those guys around me. It's not all them. It's we. We have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we not listened to the servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us, open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which thou hast driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against thee. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed thy law and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to the truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds, which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord, O God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and has made a name for thyself, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all thy righteous acts, let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from the city of Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, O God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications, and for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thy ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. If you want an illustration of how to do business with God, there it is. It starts with the preparation of his heart. It moves to the confession and the idea of being open-handed. You know where the derivation of a handshake came from when we shake hands? Because in the Middle Ages, everyone had a sword in their hand. And, you know, if you put the sword down and extended an indicator of peace, you had an open hand. That's where the handshake came from. No sword. Nice to meet you. I'm not going to slice your head off. In the case of this Hebrew phrase, to be open-handed, it means I got nothing hidden. It's honest. It's open-handed, open-hearted. You know, it's all out in the open. His confession, you know, very similar to the one that Ezra does in chapter 9 of Ezra. He confesses as if it was, you know, all him. As if all the sins he had thoroughly participated in. And I don't believe that to be true. I don't believe Daniel, in the way that he's described for us, was, you know, the dirty, rottenest sinner in Jerusalem at the time of their capture. But nonetheless, he knows his own heart. He knows in his own heart that he has a propensity to be a sinful person. He understands his own weaknesses. He knows his bent. He knows that he's oriented to self. And so when he starts in praying for the nation, the distributed nation now, all out as captives in various places, he assumes as if it was all his own. He's as blameworthy as anyone. And he makes certain that he exalts God far above men, and remarks about the faithfulness that comes to him only comes on God's compassion. And he asks then finally for the petition. And according to your compassion, verses 15 to 19, he asks for several things. That there be the restitution of the sanctuary, verse 17. You know, we want to get back thy face to shine on the desolate sanctuary. The temple was destroyed. It was a mess. There was no temple. There was no way to have sacrifices. So he's saying, Lord, in your compassion, could we restore the sanctuary? Verse 18, he's talking about the city itself. You know, he says, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. There's something in the mind of the Hebrew child. The city itself was representation of God's faithfulness down through the ages, that there would be a place for them. So he's asking for the restitution of the city. And then verse 19, he's talking about the people themselves. He says, hear and forgive and take action. Do not delay, because the city and your people are called by your name. So when he finally gets to his actual petition, he makes sure and includes all the things that were on his heart. Now, often commentators will call this prayer the interrupted prayer, because in verse 20, in the middle of his prayer, I think it's towards the end of his prayer, based on the flow of it, verse 20 says, now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing what sin? My sin. And the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then, Gabriel shows up. A man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Now, Gabriel, a word about Gabriel. We don't know for certain. This is a great study. You ought to get a couple of really good books on angels. One is Billy Graham did a good job in a book on angels. The whole thing about God's using angels is a fascinating study. But apparently, without getting all into it, there is a hierarchy within angeldom. And there's the what we have called in English the archangels. We'll call them the general angels. And then there are, you know, commanders and then lieutenants. And I'm making fun. But apparently there are two that rise above all the rest. And the two that are named for us in that regard are Gabriel and Michael. And Gabriel is certainly a part of Daniel's prophecies. And he's also, Luke chapter 1, who tells Mary that she's going to have the baby, the angel Gabriel. Michael is an interesting study. I don't have time to even really get off on it today. But Michael shows up. He will be in Daniel chapter 10. He's gonna show up and have something to do. He also shows up in Jude verse 9 and in Revelation 12. In Jude verse 9, the Bible says he disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. A week or so ago, I told you of a passage that's extremely difficult to understand. Well, that one maybe is number two, the one about Michael duking it out with the devil over the body of Moses. But interestingly enough, when he shows up in Revelation 12, he's duking it out again. Here the Bible says he's waging war with the dragon. So Michael apparently is the army guy in charge of the actual waging of war. At any rate, Gabriel's going to show up at about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, why does he show up? He's going to show up so he can give Daniel some insight into the prophecy. What prophecy? A very important one. He says in verse 22, and he gave me instruction and talked with me, and he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And here comes the vision. Now, before I get into the actual vision, I want to, again, an introductory thought about prophecy. Last week I gave you three sets of glasses that people use. See, if I take my glasses off, I cannot see your face. I wouldn't know, unless you have really white teeth and when you smile they show, I wouldn't know if you were sticking your tongue out at me. You are brown little dots all through the room. Green and brown, blue and something. I don't know who you are, what you are, I'm whatever. But as soon as I put my glasses on, okay, there you are. I gave you three sets of glasses that are typically used in interpreting the end times. And one was premillennial, you remember these? One was postmillennial, and one was amillennial. And I gave you my personal preference. So the glasses I have on my nose are premillennial. In fact, I went on to say that the glasses on my nose are premillennial, pre-tribulation. And then we laughed. If he doesn't come at the beginning, then I'm mid-trib. And if I'm not in the mid, then I'm post-trib. But at this present moment, I am pre-tribulation, premillennial. That's the glasses I have on my nose. If you go get 15 commentaries on the book of Daniel, and don't go buy them, borrow them out of my library, you will find positions and interpretations of all kinds. So I'm telling you up front where I'm coming from, and I will try to support it to the degree that's necessary in our study, but I encourage you to continue to study it. So verse 24, here it comes. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, pause just there. 70 weeks have been decreed to do something. 70 weeks have been given for your people, for the holy city, obviously to the Jews, and there's a listing here of six things. The reason why you got 70 weeks, this is what's supposed to happen. Three of them are positive, three of them are negative. I'll get to picking them apart in a minute, but I just wanted you to see them. Verse 25, so you're to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, if you were on a desert island, you'd not been anywhere, you'd heard no teaching, you have your Bible, you read that, what do you think your reaction is going to be?
Huh?
Exactly. Huh? Which is why Daniel says, hey, I've come to give you insight and understanding. You know, God's ways are not our ways. He is not obligated to make me understand everything he is or is going to do. We, especially modern Western culture, Americans, think that the world, you know, we tease our kids, the world doesn't revolve around you. But you know what? We think it revolves around us. That we should understand. We should get it all. We got it. We're smart. The truth of the matter is some things are hung. Now, I think some things here are clear. The first is, what does he mean about weeks? He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. The weeks. Obviously, the sevens are indicating years, and I've given you a couple of passages there. You can look it up. It can't mean weeks as in literal weeks, seven-day weeks. 490 days being the term of this prophecy would make no sense here. This can't all happen in 490 days. So it's obviously not days. Years in our scripture often meant sabbatical years in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But it's clear from the way the flow of the passage is, he's thinking in terms of years. It's not figurative. I can't believe that it's figurative. The figures of 7 and 62 and 1, which is how he breaks up the years, that would be way too hard to understand. It wouldn't make any sense. Amillennials want it to be that symbolic number. They want it to be someday, somehow, getting better. We're going to get there, whatever. They want it all kind of mushy. I don't think it is symbolic. I think that there is a specificity to this. Liberals want to date Daniel in 200 BC because then they can make everything not be prophetic. It already happened. It goes from being prophecy to history. But I am of the belief that the weeks here are literal 7 year period. So when he says there's 1 week, that's 7 years. When he says there's, however many, 62 weeks, that's 400 and whatever it is, years. It's a literal interpretation of weeks. Now, with that in mind, let's go see what's supposed to happen during 70 times 7, 490 weeks. So in verse 24, he gave us six things. What was supposed to be accomplished in that 490 years? Well, there were three things of a negative nature that needed to be taken care of. The first one is the idea of finishing or restraining or ending. My translation says finish the transgression. The idea of putting it away. It's the sense that from Genesis 3 on, there was a curse. There was a curse on man, and a curse on woman, and a curse on the earth. And that curse, that cloud over or that hangs over all of human history, it has to be abolished. It has to be taken away. It has to be ended. It has to be finished somewhere, somehow. And it has to be dealt with. It has to be put away. So one of the things that has to happen is the transgression has to be put away. The next phrase is similar. Make an end of sins or make an atonement. Make an end of sins is the next one. Make an end. One translation said seal it up. When you'd finish a prophetic piece and you'd roll up the scroll, you'd seal it at the end. It's done. It's finished. It's over. Sin needs to be dealt with. And then the next phrase, to make an atonement for iniquity. The word atonement means a covering. The seat of atonement in the Holy of Holies was a place where there was a covering. Another word, biblical word, is propitiation. It gets covered up. Where did these things happen? Well, individually, it happened at the cross when Jesus Christ paid the price by allowing himself to be offered as the ultimate sacrifice and cried out, you know, it is finished. What was finished? This right here. The curse is finished individually. So when you and I, by faith, could come to the foot of the cross and say, yes, I reject trying to please God in all the ways that I thought was appropriate. I will take what Christ has done on my behalf and apply it to me. So in that sense, the finish of those three things happened individually for us who loved Jesus Christ and made him our Lord and Savior at the cross. But there's a way in which, again, my glasses are on and I'm declaring my bent here, that during the millennial reign, when Christ is actually ruling and reigning on the earth, when there's a sense when that gets cleaned up too. It's no longer the way the ruler of this world, as the New Testament would describe Satan. He's in charge right now. But there is a time and a place when Christ personally is going to be in charge. We're not going to have to worry about our governor or our president or, you know, the new secretary or the treasurer. It is going to be Christ. And all of the earth will be run under that kind of a reign. So there's two times or two ways in which the abolishing of the curse and the removing of sin is actually going to happen. Now, there are three positive things that are supposed to be occurring during these 70 weeks. One is the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. Wow. When is that going to be? Has that been yet? No. Then the next thing he talks about is sealing up the vision and the prophecy, bringing to a fulfillment everything he said was going to happen regarding the second coming. Has all that occurred yet? No. It certainly hasn't. Read the last 15 chapters of the book of Revelation and ask yourself, has that occurred yet? Answer, no. And then the third thing that's supposed to happen is there's supposed to be the anointing of the most holy place. Now, there's two ways to actually take a understanding of that. One is the anointing of the Holy One, that is Christ himself, ruling and reigning. That has not occurred yet. And the second one is the actual anointing of the place. And in this case, we're talking about the temple. And we don't have a temple in Jerusalem where Christ is being honored and adored. So neither of those have taken place. My point is that during the term of the 490 years that are being prophesied here, that old Daniel had really not a lot of understanding about, Gabriel had to walking through it, these 490 years, here's what's got to be accomplished. And my question to you is, have they been accomplished yet? And just logically, the answer has to be, no, they haven't. Now, the next question you've got to ask yourself is, well, when does all this start? If there's a clock for 490 years, and if you have my glasses on, that's a literal 490 years. When did the clock start? Now, why do I want to know when it started? Because I want to know when it ends. Boy, you're all listening. That's very good. Good. I haven't lost yet. So I want to figure out when is the beginning of this thing. And it's really kind of an issue of math from here on out. If we can figure out when the beginning is, then we can figure out when the end is. With one little small caveat that there's a little gap in the middle. We don't know how long it is. Yeah, a little problem there. Okay. Go to the last page, because I put a couple little charty dudes in there. Not the very last, the next to last. Page 3. When they're in the little boxes like this, you know they're my own. When I steal them from somebody else, they're all nice and pretty like the last page, but this one's mine. On the far left-hand side is the start of the 70 weeks. It's a timeline, left to right. You with me? Okay. What starts the beginning? Well, the start of the beginning is the command to rebuild. In verse number 25, so you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, is cut off, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so a total of 69 weeks. What triggers it? The decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 2, turn with me there just real quick, Nehemiah. For those of you that might be new to studying the Bible, let me take just a quick little excursus and make a comment or two about Nehemiah and Esther. Nehemiah and Ezra. While the captives are in Babylon, at a certain point in time, various kings are going to release them to come back. When they are released and come back, the story of their coming back is captured for us in the two books of Nehemiah and Ezra. Two different accounts from two different perspectives. They actually came back in three major waves. When we did our overview of the unpacking the book, I picked that all apart for you. So Nehemiah is going to give us a little picture here of when the start of this 70 weeks began. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, it comes about because Nehemiah, he prays and he asks God how he can help his brethren that are in Jerusalem. And it came about in the month of Nisan. Nisan is March, by the way, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and I gave it to the king, and all these other things happened. At the end of, the king says, "Why is your face so sad?" And he goes, "I'm sad because the place," I'm down in verse number, three, the place of my father's tombs lies deposit, the gates have been consumed, Jerusalem's a mess. The king said, "Well, what would you request?" And so I prayed to the God of heaven, real quick prayer, and then I said to the king, "If it would please you, and if your servants found favor, send me to Judah, to the city of my fathers, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you be back?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it pleases you, it can have a few POs signed so that I can go through these various places and get all we need to rebuild Jerusalem. And he gives it to him. So when is the decree that you can go back? When is the command to rebuild? When is the starting of the 70 weeks? Well, I think it's right here in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse number 1. It's the command to rebuild. Now, that occurred in 445 B.C., and that's the left-hand side of my little chart. So now we got to go 483 years. That is 7 years, 49 years, 7 sevens, which is 49 years, 62 sevens, which is 434 years. We got to go 483 years, and then the Messiah is going to get cut off. Back to Daniel. It will be built with plaza and moat, even the times of distress. Then, verse 26, after the 62 weeks, 62 plus the original 7, then after the 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Well, when is that? When is the Messiah going to get cut off? When is the point that we can draw a line in the sand and say, yep, that's when Messiah got cut off? Well, your authors in the study of Daniel will have all kinds of dates. One will be the birth of Jesus. One would be the start of his public ministry when he was about 30. One would be the time of Palm Sunday when he enters Jerusalem. And I'll tell you about that in a second. Another would be his actual death, the date of his death. And others would say the date of his resurrection and or the date of his ascension. So you can tell that over the 33 or so years that Jesus lived, he is clearly the Messiah, and he is clearly cut off. Now the issue is he cut off in terms of this prophecy at the beginning when he was born, prophetically, or is it the start of his public ministry, or is it when he marched into Jerusalem, or at his death? And for me, the answer to that is Palm Sunday. Look at Luke 19, and let me show you why. Luke 19. Anybody sleep yet? I told you it was going to get kind of mathy at the end. Okay, nobody's asleep. That's good. Luke chapter 19, and we'll look at verses 41 and following. This is his triumphal entry, what you and I will call Palm Sunday. Verse 28 says he ascended to Jerusalem, and he approached from whatever, and he had to go get the donkey and so on and so forth. Verses 33, he's got the donkey. He starts to ride in verse 35. They threw their garments on the colt, put Jesus on it. They were spreading their garments in the road. The donkey's riding over people's coats. The multitude of the disciples are beginning to praise the Lord joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And so here's their quote. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." See, blessed is the King. What did they think he was coming into Jerusalem to do? Get rid of those nasty Romans. Set up a literal kingdom. Here it is, the second coming. He's going to rule and reign. He's going to be in charge. All the stuff that we've suffered through for centuries is going to stop. And the problem is, that is not what he came to do at that point. But look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached, he saw the city, he wept over it. If you'd have known in this day, key important phrase, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. Make for what peace? He's referencing right back to verse 26 of our passage in Daniel. But now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And I could spend a whole hour on picking that apart, but for me, I think that 483 years end at Palm Sunday. Now, you say, well, that's interesting, Sherry, but what does that do to the, you know, prophecy? How do we know? What it does? If you take a pen, like I did yesterday before I really finished all my studying again, because it's so hard to remember all this, I went, you know, 445 B.C., okay, that's 30 years he lived, that's 487. I'm short. I got to get to 483. And so then I started playing in my mind, yeah, well, he wasn't really born on zero. He was born on 5 or 6 B.C., so I'll add that in. Now, that still doesn't get me there. And so I like most people, go, well, gee, he was approximating, maybe 70. Listen to this. This is an author called Gabelein. It's a book on Daniel. I don't ascribe to everything Mr. Gabelein has to say, but I find this absolutely fascinating. He says, according to the Jewish custom, our Lord went up to Jerusalem on the 8th of Nisan, the 8th of the same month. Remember, the decree went out on the 14th. So he's on the 8th of Nisan, which, as we know, fell that year upon a Friday. And having spent the Sabbath at Bethany, he entered the holy city the following day, as recorded in the Gospels. The Julian date, it's a calendar, Julian date of that 10th Nisan was Sunday, the 6th of April, AD 32. What then was the length of the period intervening between the issue of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and this public event of the Messiah, the Prince, between the 14th of March, B.C., 448, and the 6th of April, A.D. 32, when he actually entered into Jerusalem? The interval was exactly, and to the very day, you ready for this? 173,880 days, or 7 times 69 prophetic weeks of 360 days. And then he explains mathematically. From B.C. 445 to A.D. 32 is 476 years, which would equal 173,740 days. 476 times 365. That's how that number's arrived. Plus, we've got to throw in leap years. 116 leap years. And from the 14th of March to the 6th of April, reckoned inclusively, according to Jewish practice, is 24 days. But 173,746 plus 116 plus 24 equals 173,880. And 69 times 7 times 360 is, wait for it, 173,880 days. Now, I don't know about you, but I just go, wow, cool. I mean, that's just cool. I forgot the leap years, you know. I forgot the Nissan thing. Wow. Does that not just make you kind of grin? That God would make a prophecy that, you know, on this day we're going to start the count. Go, flock, pick. 483 years later, oh, look at that. He entered Jerusalem. I find that fascinating, and if anybody's really wanting that, I'll give you a copy of that guy's little math work there. But the problem is, back to Daniel, is that's not the end. That's just when he's getting cut off. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its ends will come with a flood. Now, we've got to destroy the city again and the sanctuary. How do we do that? When is that going to happen? When does someone do, in mirrored image of Antiochus Epiphanes, and I'll destroy the temple, slaughter a pig on the altar, you know, mess up everything that's high and holy having to do with the temple in Jerusalem. Well, obviously for us, the answer to that is the Antichrist. And if you look down at the second chart, I'm getting to the gap in a second, but I just wanted to, so the 70th week, the very last week, is depicted now for us in these verses. It says, you know, Messiah is cut off, he'll have nothing, people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations, and so on. There's a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he's going to put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. One who makes desolate. So the 70th week, if we're still interpreting it literally, that's a seven-year period of time that's getting split into two halves. You know, in the middle, he's going to make a firm covenant, verse 7, for the week. And in the middle of the week, he's going to stop the sacrifices. Remember last week we talked about, from my perspective, the Antichrist will rule for the first 3.5 years, kind of like, you know, peace, safety, income, everybody rally to me, I'll make it all good. And at the midpoint, which is the reason I believe this, is these verses right here, he takes his mask off. He's no longer peace, let's all get together and have a great time. It's destruction amok. And it starts with the destruction of the actual temple. In the middle of the week, he will stop sacrifices. And I gave you a number of scriptures that you could look at to kind of promote that. And then, until a complete destruction is absolutely poured out, which is what the latter part of the book of Revelation is about, you can understand it if you look at those passages. Now, back to my first little chart, you will see that there's a little question mark between the 69th week and the 70th week. Because there's obviously got to be... Not got to be. There is a logical break here in the flow of things, because we got very precisely, mathematically, to the time of Christ with the flow of the 69 weeks. We got there, boom, there. And then the Messiah is going to get cut off. There's going to be nothing. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Ain't happened yet. Some commentators will say, well, that's Antiochus. He came in, he destroyed the city, he destroyed the sacrifices, that's Antiochus. Well, it doesn't make any sense. The other passages that are referring to the same account do not line up with his rule, his reign, and the things that were going to happen later. The only thing that makes sense is that there is a gap. There is a time out. How many of you watched the Super Bowl on Sunday? What were the rest of you doing? Great game. Give me a break. My team didn't win, but it was a great game. One of the things that my friend Barb often laughs about when there's football on is she says, what quarter is it? And I'll say it's the fourth quarter. And she'll say, well, that's another hour. I said, no, it's only 15 minutes. She goes, no, it's 15 minutes of playing time, but it's at least an hour. Now, how does it go from being 15 minutes of playing time to an hour? Because there's 15 minutes of playing time, but every now and then somebody goes, time out, and they stop the clock, right? And then they spend as much time as they want to. There's time limits to it, but never as precise. We got timeouts for TV, we got timeouts for commercials, we got timeouts for the teams, we got timeouts for everything. So it goes along, they hit the clock again, there's an immortal play, and then timeout, TV commercial. How long are those? Well, as long as they want them to be, you know? And then back on the clock. I'm telling you, there is a timeout in the flow of the 70 weeks between the 69th week and the flow of the 70th week. There's a timeout. We know it's coming. We know the game's going to end when 15 minutes of playing time is over. But when will 15 minutes of playing time be over? It depends on how many commercials we got. It depends on how much timeout we got. It's exactly the same way here. And Debbie Owens, I believe it's her brother-in-law, his name is D.A. Weary, W-E-A-R-Y. This chart came from him, although I think he swiped it from somebody else, but I'm giving him credit because I don't know. But it is a great overview of the prophecies of Daniel. So look at the left-hand side. Remember in Daniel 2, we had a dude, remember? We had a head of gold and then silver and then bronze, and then there was a little bit of a weakness discussed, and then there was the beast that was made of iron. The idea in Daniel 2 was to show the flow of human history. We got to Daniel 7, and the flow of human history was described by, you know, the four beasts, and we looked at all four of those. And down between the third and the fourth, there was a little gap of time. Then we got to Daniel 8. Last week we looked at the ram and the he-goat, remember? And the ram and the he-goat, and we get to a point in which the small horn is supposed to come up, which I believe is the Antichrist. He hasn't arrived yet. So how do we go from the time of the he-goat to the time of the small horn? Well, there has to be a little gap. There's got to be click, timeout, TV commercial, right? It's still coming. It's still prophetically in line. It's on the script. If you were in the truck broadcasting the Super Bowl, you'd have in front of you an agenda. And it would say, you know, first quarter, second quarter, third quarter, fourth quarter. It's going to end at the end of the fourth quarter. Quarters have 15 minutes. At the end of the last 15 minutes, the game is over, unless it goes to overtime. And you, your agenda, you know, somebody says to you, when will the game be over? The game will be over when the last quarter has been played. But on the clock, we think the commercial, I don't know. I don't know if the coach is going to use all his timeouts. You know, is he going to lose one because he does a challenge and he didn't get... He doesn't know. He knows at the end of 15 minutes of play, it's over, but he's not sure exactly on the clock. Same thing that's being shown here. And then in Daniel 9 that we're looking at now, we can draw a line in the sand at the decree to restore Jerusalem. And as far as I'm concerned, that's 445 B.C. We can do our 483 years up to the time of Messiah. But then we're not in the 70th week. The events of the 70th week are not here. Praise God that we are not living in them. And I don't mean that silly. I mean that with all of my heart. You and I, in this room especially, you have young children. You go read the account of the tribulation. Do you want that little sweetheart going through the tribulation? I do not. I do. And so when somebody will say, well, the world's horrible, and, you know, the amillennials, it's horrible, and you know, we're in the middle of it now. You don't know horrible. You don't get horrible. So from my perspective, we got a gap of time going right across all the prophecies in Daniel. And his little chart makes it really easy to see. When we get to Daniel 11, you'll see some more things about that. So what do I want you to take home today? Well, I want you to take home two things. One, God's pretty cool with the way he keeps track of things. I think it's pretty doggone cool that when he said 70 weeks, 483 years till the cutoff, he's right on the money. I'm fascinated that God every now and then gives us just a little specific nugget that we can hang our hats on, and I think this is one of them. But the second thing, and I'm going back to my introduction, while all the prophetic stuff is exciting, what I hope you take home is Daniel was looking out and saw his people under captivity, and he was heartbroken over it. There was a circumstance that people he loved and cared about, perhaps his own family, I don't know, but he was looking at himself saying, oh, I thought this was supposed to be over. I thought we could go back to Jerusalem. I thought God made a promise. And when he was frustrated that what he wanted wasn't there, he did what you and I can do today. And that is, he went and got on his face before God. He confessed his personal sin and the sin of all around him. He righted his mind and his thinking about God and made his prayer life focus on the holy and righteous one. Not horizontal concerns, but vertical, him and God. And at the end of that, look what God did. Now, I don't think that God is necessarily going to put you in a trance, and at the end of the trance, he's going to send Gabriel, and Gabriel's going to have a chat with you. I'm not suggesting that. But I can tell you, when I have gotten to these times in my life, when there was something that was so pressing on my heart, that I went and got on my face before God, and either literally or figuratively fasted and put sackcloth and smushed ashes on my head and cried out, holy, holy, holy. Yeah, God didn't send Gabriel, but he sent an answer. And he sends that answer in proportion to us being willing to put him where he's supposed to be. So if you're facing one of those walls today, I recommend reread Ezra 9 and Daniel 9 and acquaint yourself with how to do business with God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for Daniel and his character and who he is and how he responds, because there's so much in this great book for us to get from that. And thank you, too, for the coolness of your prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is one of those ways that we can have confidence that we have in our laps the literal and written and wonderful word of God. Thank you for revealing yourself. I pray you'd help us to apply it this week. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.